Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Lakeside. So glad you're here. We have been in a study of the book of Genesis, which is the very first book in our Bible, and it is the most ancient story that sets the narrative for all of history. And so we've been unpacking that and exploring it. With all the rain this morning, I was hoping that would come in a week or two when we get to the flood. But anyway, hopefully we'll get some rain, for that message as well. But this morning we're in chapter 4 of Genesis, and could I encourage you to grab a Bible, or maybe on your device, pull up Genesis chapter 4. You can go to the Bible Gateway app. You can go to YouVersion app. There's a lot of different apps, but have Genesis 4 out in front of you this morning as we talk about this very important section of Scripture. God's commandment to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, 16 through 17 was, the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree you want in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat from that tree, you will certainly die." Last week we talked about how morality and immortality are inextricably bound up to one another. And they're also bound up in fellowship with God as well. To have God is to have holiness, to have morality, and to have life. Those three go together. And so here, Adam and Eve are being told not to violate moral principle. Because if they violate moral principle, the dominoes will begin to fall. You violate moral principle, you do evil, you violate this tree, and you lose your mortality, your fellowship with God is broken. And so, as we'll see this morning, God makes that same essential declaration to Adam and Eve's first son, Cain. God tells Cain in Genesis 4:7, "If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." If you do what is moral and right, if you abide by God's commandment, moral principle, won't life go well for you? Will you not enjoy fellowship with God? But if you don't do what is right, sin is right there, crouching at the door, and it's ready to swallow you up in death. So sin and death and broken fellowship with God, all of those core principles are laid, that foundation, right here in the beginning of Genesis. Now, what is it about human nature that we have to test everything that God says? You know, Eve was tested and deceived by the serpent. She went ahead and ate and violated God's law. She tested God. And God said, in that day you will certainly die. Well, in that day, if you interpret day in Genesis 2, 16 through 17 as a literal 24-hour day, Adam and Eve would have only had 24 hours to live. On the day that you do this, you will surely die. But we shouldn't think of this particular day as a literal 24-hour day, because this day is more of a marker of a pivotal moment in history where a new era of human existence would begin. The Hebrew expression here in these verses is literally, on the day that you will eat, dying you shall die. That's the expression. On the day you do this, dying you shall die. When we sin, we don't just die instantaneously. You know, a 24-hour hourglass isn't flipped upside down and our time begins to run out. But on the day that we sin, on the day that we welcome sin into our heart, what sin does is it's corrosive, and it begins to germinate and grow, and like thorns and thistles, it begins to overtake everything that's good and pleasing to God until it consumes the totality of our being. Evil, sin, it's corrosive. It grows and multiplies and overcomes. If the wages of sin was instantaneous 24-hour death, the human race would have been over with Adam and Eve. It would have been done. But dying you shall die is the expression. And what we see is that God is gracious and he's merciful. And he's not wanting anyone to perish. And so when we sin, there's sometimes this gift of time that we have in order to come to a knowledge of the truth and to repent and to come back before God for a solution. And Adam and Eve, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. Dying, you shall die. Now, something very important that we talked about last week is God hangs the hope of humanity on the offspring of Eve. That God tells Satan in Genesis 3:15, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. You struck out at Eve. You deceived Eve and brought sin into the world. Well, Eve is going to have an offspring. And one of her seeds, the heel, literally, of one of her descendants, is going to crush the head of Satan. That is God's promise. This verse in Genesis 3:15 is the thread through which you can weave all throughout all the Old Testament and all the New Testament, clear all the way to Revelation, that God is going to solve our sin problem and our death sentence with a child, an offspring of Eve. So here at the beginning of history, the narrative begins. And the narrative is that a child is going to come. A child savior will be born. He will be born not of the man's seed, but of the woman's seed. Not of Adam, not of a man, but of a woman. How can a woman have a child apart from a man? That is the sign, if you will, that salvation is about to come. It's right here in Genesis. Isaiah the prophet captures that Genesis 3:15 hope in multiple ways, in multiple places in Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. It's the Genesis 3:15 sign. It is that a virgin, an offspring of Eve, will conceive and have a son. And his name is going to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. A couple chapters later, Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. All of this, Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, all the Old Testament is testifying forth to the coming of Christ in the Gospels. Matthew 1:18, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. His mother Mary, an offspring of Eve, had been engaged to Joseph, a man, but it was discovered before they were intimate, before they came together, that she was pregnant. Well, how could that be? That's the sign. She would be pregnant. She is pregnant from the Holy Spirit. It would be an offspring of Eve. God, through his Holy Spirit, would allow a child to be conceived, and that child would be the hope of the world, the Satan-crushing power of God that would rectify sin and offer eternal life and restore fellowship with God. There would be a solution, and that solution would not come from Adam. It would not come from a man. It would come directly from God himself, from heaven, and it would be an offspring, a son, a child, and the sign would be that this child would come into the earth unlike any other child of divine seed. Now, in Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve, they have the gospel, but they don't have the timeline. They know to expect a child through whom fellowship with God would be restored, eternal life would come, sin would be forgiven, the power of sin broken. They knew the gospel. A child is going to change everything, but they didn't have the timeline. And Adam and Eve, they couldn't master their own sin. They were given a clear choice, moral principle, a commandment of God. They violated it. They lost life. They broke their fellowship with God. They began to be devoured by death. Dying, they shall die. And so we get to chapter 4. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve die. Genesis 4, 1 and 2. The man was intimate with his wife, Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have had a male child with the Lord's help. She also gave birth to his brother Abel. And now Abel, he became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain, he worked the ground. Now, it's interesting to really look at the scriptural text. I would tell you this about anything in the Bible. Every word matters. Every word matters. Everything is very intentional. So I'm reading Genesis 4:1, and what's up with this language, the man, right? He does have a name, right? Adam. And his name is used throughout the opening chapters of Genesis. But the reason that he's now the man is because the attention is shifting of the Genesis narrative. Satan is going to have his head crushed from an offspring of Eve. And so the attention moves away from Adam toward Eve. Who is going to be this offspring of Eve? There's an equally curious statement, by the way, at the end of Genesis chapter 3. After the serpent and Adam and Eve fall under a curse, it's only after all of that that Eve gets her name, that Adam names her Eve. In Genesis 3:20, it says, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Adam realizes she's going to be the mother of the living because from her is going to come an offspring through whom sin and death and is going to be conquered and fellowship with God is going to be destroyed. She's going to be the mother of the living. So, of course, Genesis is now taking the camera and putting it directly on her. And so she's going to be the mother of all the living. Every reference to Eve before Genesis 3:20, every time she's referenced, it's Adam's wife or she's the woman, right? But now Adam's the man and the woman is elevated. She is Eve and she's the mother of the living. And so in the New Testament, these ideas are picked up upon. Adam in the New Testament is not the father of the living. Adam is the father through whom death came. He is the father of the dying. Check it out. 1 Corinthians 15:21. It says, death came through a man, referring to Adam. And the very next verse, verse 22, says, for just as in Adam, all die. That is the New Testament reflection on Adam's contribution to humanity. Through him, death came. But the reason that Eve is the mother of the living is one of her non-human seeded, non-humanly father offspring is going to give birth, and that birth is going to be the fulfillment of Genesis 3, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, 1 Corinthians 15, these same verses. I'll give you the whole verse. Death came through a man. The resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Well, in Adam, everyone dies, but in Christ, everyone is going to be made alive. And so in Genesis 4:1, Eve is the focus, and the child that or her offspring are the focus. Who's going to come through this woman? How is that going to come about, this salvation of God? Genesis 4:1, Eve conceives and gives birth. And her firstborn, right? Is this going to be the one? Her firstborn is Cain. And she's jubilant, and she says, I've had a male child with the Lord's help. Now, why did she say it that way? Not with Adam, you know, but the Lord's help. You notice that the man is completely excluded from the focus here at the beginning of Genesis 4. It's interesting. Adam is like dead to her. And also dead to this narrative, like he's irrelevant now because something else is going to have to come forth for salvation. So here is this young man, Cain. And did you know that Cain, in the Jewish tradition, his name signifies possession? And I wonder if in the back of Eve's mind, she might have wondered if Cain would be the one. Maybe Cain is the one who would take possession once again of everlasting life and peace. Maybe this is the one that God said would crush the head of Satan. Maybe we will all rise up through Cain. Well, Eve also conceives and she gives birth to a younger son. And she calls the younger son Abel. Now, in Jewish tradition, Abel means sorrow. And so here you have a son of possession, of conquest, of power and victory. But then you have a son named Abel, a son, a man of many sorrows. If you were Eve, who would you have hung your hope on, your Genesis 3:15 hope on? Who would you have hung? Of the two sons, you would have chosen the more powerful. These two sons go on, by the way, to live very opposite lives. And you're familiar with this, I'm sure, the story of Cain and Abel, Genesis 4:3-5. In the course of time, Cain presents some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presents an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he didn't have regard for Cain and his offering. And Cain becomes furious, and he looks despondent. So here you have Abel, the younger son. Jewish historian Josephus describes Abel as a lover of righteousness. He was a young man who believed that God was present in all of his actions, and he excelled in virtue. He's going to be like Joseph that we see at the end of the story of Genesis. He's like Joseph, and his employment is that of a shepherd. But then you have Cain, the firstborn, who shows himself to be wicked in so many respects. And Cain is intent on getting and possessing. And Josephus says of Cain that he was the first to contrive of plowing the ground. And so in his greed, he wanted to force the earth to give up its crop on his terms. He's like the modern farmer, you know, not to say that all farmers are like Cain, but it's kind of that idea that he's going to create and force, and he's going to glory in his own strength and power and his independence and autonomy. And that's his arrogance, right? And then there's Abel, and the two brothers come to sacrifice before God. And their sacrifices are quite different. The firstborn, Cain, gives a second-rate sacrifice, fruits of the earth, grain from the earth. The secondborn, and the sorrowful one, Abel, gives the first fruits, the firstborn, the fat portions. He makes a blood sacrifice of presumably some lambs from his flock. Now, in ancient times, this is not lost on the ancient reader. Because in ancient times, there is like a hierarchy of sacrifice of what a person would be willing or less willing to give. And everyone would be willing to sacrifice grain. That's an easy one. That's you can get that, you can replenish it, it's readily available. But an animal would be quite costly and precious in so many ways. And you would have a different feeling about offering up an animal for sacrifice. Now, what's more costly in sacrifice than grain than an animal? What's more costly than that would be if you sacrificed yourself. And the only thing greater than sacrificing yourself in previous generations and other generations is to sacrifice your own child. You would gladly, you know, 2 Samuel 24:24, you remember King David, he says, I'm not going to offer anything to the Lord my God but burnt offerings. You know, I'm not going to offer anything that costs me nothing, he says. He says that in many different places. I'm not going to cheap out on God, okay? So this hierarchy of sacrifice, most mothers, when forced to choose, would gladly sacrifice themselves before sacrificing their offspring. Now, in modern culture, that is all perverted and turned upside down, and we understand that there's a much different attitude often towards life, especially unborn. But generally speaking, a mother would always sacrifice her own life for her offspring because the offspring is more valuable than even her very own life. And so that's the hierarchy that you have of sacrifice. And in that hierarchy, Abel's animal sacrifice eclipsed Cain's grain offering. And that's why it was more pleasing to God, because there was more cost to it. Now, it's interesting. We're in Genesis 4. And already humankind is sacrificing. Why are they sacrificing? When did they get instructed to sacrifice? Like, they just suddenly start doing it. These two brothers, Cain and Abel, they come and they feel compelled to sacrifice. So the book of Genesis, it's so intriguing because the first sacrifice that we even become aware of in Genesis is also back in Genesis 3:21. And it's at the end of the chapter, right before you read about Cain and Abel in chapter 4. At the end of chapter 3, it says, "The Lord made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them." This is the first reference to sacrifice, that God takes an animal, he sheds its blood, he slays it, he takes the skin of the animal in order to cover Adam and Eve in their sin. Adam and Eve, they were naked, they were ashamed, they tried to hide in the trees, they tried to make fig coverings for themselves. No matter what man tries to do to conceal the reality of their sin and to cover death and to cover the reality of their broken fellowship with God, you can't lie to God, you can't do enough to cover yourself. God must deal with the reality of our sinful condition, our death sentence, our broken fellowship. God has to make a way. And so here's the first sacrifice. And so Adam and Eve are covered, and then their sons, Cain and Abel, are now sacrificing. I think perhaps Abel, this man of sorrows, is it possible that here in chapter 4, he's commemorating the grace that God has shown? And he's doing it in a way that's costly in the way that God's sacrifice was. The sacrifice of Abel, a man of sorrows, is a firstborn, a first fruit. It's a blood sacrifice. It's an animal. And maybe it's foreshadowing what Abel's doing. Maybe it's more acceptable to God because it more fully reflects the kind of sacrifice God would make, that God would sacrifice a lamb, his one and only son. It's all foreshadowing. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah the prophet, it's interesting to lay Isaiah alongside Genesis, but he foretold the coming of Jesus. And he says this about Jesus: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow," which suffering, the word is sorrow, "who knew what sickness was." He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised. We didn't value him. "And yet he himself," Jesus, "bore our sickness and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion. Jesus was crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace came unto him, and we are healed by his wounds." Did Abel have an understanding of the gospel that would come, of the cost that God would pay in sending his son to be a man of sorrows in order to rectify sin and death? Well, how costly it is for God not to sacrifice some animal or lamb, but to sacrifice his one and only son. Jesus became the man of sorrows on the cross. God's sacrifice on that cross of his one and only son eclipses that even of Abel and Cain's grain offering and sacrifice. You know, God later on, we're going to see this with Abraham. God created great distress in Abraham's life because he asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. And Abraham's getting his mind around, as a parent, sacrificing his one and only son. And Abraham's like, "I'd rather die than lose my son." But God relents in the story, and he doesn't require Abraham to lose his one and only son. But in the New Testament, Romans 8:32 says of God that God didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And how will he not also, because of that fact, grant us everything? There is no cost that God is unwilling to pay to rescue us from sin and death and to restore fellowship with himself. So all of Genesis is alluding and foreshadowing the gospel narrative of Christ on the cross. It's an amazing thing. Well, so here's Eve, and here's her firstborn Cain. And whatever hopes she might have had or nurtured of her firstborn being the Satan-crushing savior were quickly dashed. Genesis 4, 6 through 7, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you furious? Why do you look so despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you have to conquer it and rule over it. So Cain has the same choice as Adam. But Cain is of Adam's seed, and Adam is the father of the dying. And so when given the choice, death also devours not just the father, but the son. Death devours Cain. Genesis 4, 8 through 14, Cain says to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him with his own bare hands. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I supposed to be my brother's guardian and keeper?" But then God says, "Cain, what have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood that you've shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its full yield. You will be a restless wanderer, a nomad on the earth." But Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment's too great to bear, since you're banishing me today from the face of the earth, and I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me is going to kill me." You know, it's interesting that in this text there is a paradoxical reversal. You have the unpromising, ungodly, unrighteous one, Cain, who lives. And you have the promising, righteous, and good son, Abel, who dies. And that's the same fact that often perplexes our understanding of God today, is the Billy Joel question. Why do the good die young? Why do the good die and the unrighteous get to live? It's so upside down. It offends every sensibility that we'd have morally in terms of justice. It's all upside down. So try to read Genesis 4 from the perspective of Adam and Eve. Because of their sin, they're dying a slow death. And now the fallout of their sin is escalating. They didn't just lose one son, they lost two sons. One, they lost to murder. And then the other son, Cain, they lose to a slow death. Dying, thou shalt die. And here's Cain. And Cain conspires with sin. And instead of mastering sin, Cain, the possessor, becomes possessed by sin. And that sin devours him. And then he slaughters his good brother. And then he himself descends into sorrow and self-hate and bitterness. And he becomes depressed and angry and resentful and despairing, rejected by God and useless and all these things. And Cain says, "It's too overwhelming. It's just too much to bear." You know, he kills his brother, and then he's realizing that he can't master and conquer his own evil. And now he's crying out to God for mercy. "My punishment's too great to bear." Cain probably should have deserved to die with the 24-hour hourglass. Don't you agree? On the day that he sinned, he should have died. But that's not what happens. He gets mercy. He gets grace. He gets time. God puts a mark on Cain, right? And when Cain goes out from God's presence, you know, there's more to this story than just Cain and Abel. The story goes on. Cain goes out from God's presence, and he has many offspring. And Cain's wife conceives, and she gives birth to Enoch. And Cain, he builds a great city and names it after his son. And you have all these generations that are coming from Cain. Now, keep in mind, there's Adam and Eve, and there's Cain. Abel's dead. An offspring of Eve, salvation, the Messiah, the Christ is going to come from one of her offspring. Well, Cain's not looking so good. He's just killed his brother, and now he's having offspring, and none of them are godly. None of them are Savior. In fact, before you even get to the end of the chapter, Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 through 23, a descendant of Cain comes along whose name is Lamech. And Lamech, he says to his wives, "I killed a man for wounding me. I killed a younger man who hit me. And if Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for me, it will be 77 times." You know what you have here? You know, if Cain, if seven vigilantes would come after him because of what he did to Abel, I'm going to have 70 times 7 coming after me. What you have is escalating madness and cruelty and death and arrogance multiplying and growing from generation to generation. The evil increases, and it will continue to increase right into the days of Noah, where people's inclination of the heart was only evil all the time. Maybe you've noticed in our world that sin escalates and increases. You look at a city like Chicago, and you have this level of murder, and then you have this level of murder, and then you have, you know, this level of murder. I mean, this state police officer just got executed. You know, I mean, like, you have all this stuff just escalating. It's out of control. And when the mayor of Chicago was inaugurated into her position, there was a lady that prayed over her. It was a lady, she prayed a humanist prayer. She goes, we can because we're enough. We can solve all these things because we're enough. What we as man bring to the table will be enough. We will solve this. They put all this hope in this person. And I don't care about the political layers of it. I'm just saying that man has always thought that they have hope in themselves, that their offspring is going to bring something along that's going to be better and more powerful, and the solutions are going to come from within man. And that's an affront to Genesis 3. No, there's going to be an offspring, but the offspring is going to be of God. It's going to be not of Adam, not of Cain, not of Lamech, but of something greater. You know, it's interesting to look at Genesis 4, and look at what people say about Genesis 4, and look at what people focus on when they read Genesis 4. I listen a lot to Jordan Peterson, who is a psychologist, and he's not a Christian, but he's very warm to Christianity. He's like right on the edge of conversion, I think. He talks about Christ at times, and he starts weeping and crying, and he just has kind of like a unique perspective on a lot of stuff. He has a 2.5-hour podcast just on Cain and Abel, and I listen to it all on high speed in an hour, and I encourage you to do it too. But the thing that he's intrigued about is the moral and psychological and societal implications of this Cain and Abel story and what its implications are morally for bettering society. And that's his whole focus. And he has a lot of great insights, and there's a lot of like really intriguing things about human nature that this story just, you can tease out, and it's just like, it's an amazing story. And he'll make you see the amazement of it probably better than anybody from that angle. So there's a psychological kind of intrigue to this story. But then you also have all these self-improvement gurus and people that have intrigue with this story. And they're like, you know, life is all about making the sacrifice and the bigger sacrifice and to do it now in order that your future will be better. The problem is, that's what Abel did, and Abel died. And Cain couldn't do it and lives. It's backwards, but anyhow. There's also historical intrigue. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he has all these interesting details, and he's telling the story for its historical intrigue. He's an historian, and he loves the dynamics, and he's teasing them out, right? And then you've got the Quran, which is the Islamic perspective, but also, I would say, the religious moral perspective, that here's God's command, you do what's right, and you can earn your salvation, you can be accepted by God, and you have the power, like, that's religion. But what I notice in Genesis 4 is a different perspective. It's the Genesis 3:15. It's the theological, Christological perspective. That not from within man, but from beyond man, God is going to bring a solution to the problem of sin and cruelty and ever-escalating death and murder. Well, probably no one has ever told you about this text is that Cain and Abel, neither is really the headline of Genesis chapter 4. In fact, the headline, if anybody, the headline is a person you've probably never even heard of or considered or contemplated, whose name is Seth. Genesis 4, 25 through 26, Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. And she says, God has given me another offspring in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So I wonder if you are catching some of this. Here's Eve, and the focus is still on her, and she's the one through whom this offspring is going to come. And she says, God's given me another offspring. In the place of Abel, she realizes that Cain is ungodly and murderous and has the same character of Adam and of Satan. And so it's not Abel. Abel's dead. So just look at it again from her perspective. You know, I thought Cain, the promise would come through Cain. Nope. Then I thought, well, maybe one of Cain's offspring, somebody like Lamech, you know, maybe that will be the offspring of hope. Nope. Maybe it was supposed to come through Abel. Nope. Abel's dead. But aha, God keeps his promise. And she realizes the Lord has given me another offspring, Seth. And from Seth comes Enosh and many others. And Genesis is now going to zero in on Seth and Seth's godly line and the ancestors of Seth, because through Seth, God is going to bring the Christ, the Messiah, the Satan-crushing power of God is going to come from that lineage, see? And I want you to notice that at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. The Hebrew expression there is people began to call themselves by the name of the Lord, which means they began to understand. Seth's descendants began to understand that they are of the godly lineage, of the godly line. They were going to be the ones through whom God was going to fulfill this Genesis 3:15 promise to once and for all crush sin and death and the power of Satan and restore fellowship with God. The laser beam focus of Genesis, despite all the odds, despite the madness of Satan, the madness of history, the madness of humankind. Next week we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel and the madness of the nations that rebel against God. Despite all of that, the point of Genesis 4 is that an offspring of Eve is still coming. And God is faithful. And that offspring is going to crush Satan. It's going to bring peace. He's going to bring everlasting life. And so here comes Seth. And here comes Enosh. And here comes Enoch. And Enoch walked with the Lord. And then he went to be with the Lord. He didn't die. And then here comes Noah, a preacher of righteousness in a land of ever-increasing evil. And from Noah comes Shem. And from Shem will come Abraham. And then Isaac. And then Jacob. And then Joseph, you see? In Christ, God is inviting us to step out from under the lineage of Cain into the lineage of Seth by faith. God is inviting us to step out from underneath Adam and to bow our knee underneath Christ, the Messiah, the King, the one in whom our hope resides. As in Adam, all die. As in Cain and Lamech, as in Adam, everyone's dying, but in Christ, we will be made alive. The power of sin broken, the power of death rendered ineffective, fellowship with God restored for eternity. In Christ, God fulfills his promise to crush Satan's power, to end this death spiral of cruelty and death, and to establish peace and everlasting life, and to establish a new humanity, the church, a people who would call themselves by the name of God, who would understand that they are a holy people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God for his own possession, a people called to love, not to murder, not to hate, but to love, and to embody God's sacrificial kind of love, a love that knows no limits and pays any price for restoration and reconciliation. To this love, we've been called. We're going to switch gears. I got double duty. We're going to go into communion. And the thing I want us to think about as we go into communion is that Jesus suffered on that cruel cross. He was a man of sorrows and suffered. Jesus was the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. The righteous paying the price, the penalty for the unrighteous one's sins. And yet, in his servanthood, in this posture of service, in this humility of Jesus, comes peace for all the world. on that cross, a counter-narrative to the cruelty of the world established. And we celebrate that counter-narrative, the gospel, with this communion meal. In communion, we're participating in the life-giving, Satan-crushing power of Jesus. His body was broken, his blood poured out to once and for all end the power of the evil one. As we approach this table, I want to invite you to say a prayer with me that was written by St. Francis. And the prayer is a prayer for us as God's people to embody the counter-narrative of the cross, the counter-narrative of the gospel, the counter-narrative to evil and cruelty and the worldliness of our world. How ought we be in light of this glorious gospel of Jesus? So read this with me, and I'll try to do it. We can read this as one voice here. So let's do this. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born again to eternal life. Amen. God doesn't just forgive us, he enables a new kind of life by his Holy Spirit. Let's take the bread just now, and let's eat and give thanks for God's presence among us and his Spirit in us. And let's take the cup and let's drink together and remind us that God has poured out his own Son's blood for the forgiveness of sin, for the gift of eternal life. I invite you to spend a couple moments here just contemplating in prayer, with thanksgiving and praise, how you might be part of this counter-narrative. Christ has done the heavy lifting. He's done the work. But how we might live out a different narrative than that of Cain, that we might live out the very life of Christ, that we'd love as we've been loved, that we would sacrifice as we've been sacrificed for. Let's do that as we continue in worship.